This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 141 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 14, verses 21 to 25. And I've entitled this session, ungrammatically, Something the Spirit Can Work With. God, in His boundless wisdom, decided that we were having it a little too easy in our progress through chapter 14. So He decided to throw in a passage to slow us down and exercise our gray cells. Once again, in verses 21 to 22, we have before us a notorious crux. A passage that more than one scholar has deemed to be, quote, one of the greatest challenges in the entire corpus of Pauline citations, end quote. Thank you very much. In verse 21, Paul presumably quotes Isaiah 28, verses 11 to 12. But his text does not align with either the Septuagint or the Masoretic text, Hebrew text, which is commonly referred to as MT. Moreover, verse 22 seems to contradict what he will say in verses 23 to 25. This has been so troublesome to scholars over the centuries that even the venerable and honorable J.B. Phillips, in his otherwise laudable New Testament paraphrase, throws up his hands and, of his own volition, reverses unbelievers and believers, claiming in an endnote that, quote, he felt bound to conclude from the sense of the next three verses that we have here either a slip of the pen on the part of Paul or, more probably, a copyist's error, end quote. Instead of struggling against the apparent contradiction between verse 22 and verses 23 to 25, we will use verses 23 to 25 to help us interpret verse 22. As we typically do, I want to begin by reading the paragraph, but as we work our way through it, our understanding will be helped by rereading it from other versions. So let's read the paragraph that we're in, chapter 14, verses 20 to 25. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Well, let's hold our breath and dip into verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Right off the bat, many take issue with Paul for saying, quote, in the law it is written, end quote, since Isaiah is in the prophets, not the Pentateuch. But Gordon Fee points out that this reference is simply a carryover from his Jewish heritage. That is, it was a common manner of speaking for Jews. They didn't always draw that distinct hard line. The quotation itself, however, is indeed problematic. Indeed, it is better not to refer to it as a quotation. Both Fee and Garland use the word adapt to describe Paul's use of the Old Testament passage. Fee writes, by adapting a passage from Isaiah, and Garland writes, verse 21 represents an interpretive paraphrase of the text that he adapts to this context. Well, that rounds off a lot of sharp edges. It represents an interpretive paraphrase that is adapted. In other words, it is not a verbatim quote. Paul draws from Isaiah 28, 11 to 12, so let's read that. Let's also include verse 13. Isaiah 28, verses 11 to 13. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. And here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Of course, lifting that verse out of its context, we scratch our heads and wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Well, in the Isaiah passage, Yahweh rebukes Samaria and Jerusalem for rejecting his counsel. So now he tells them that since they won't listen to his word, he would speak with a voice of judgment through the barbarian tongue of the Assyrian invaders. Paul draws from this the key elements of speaking in an alien tongue, along with the phrase, but they would not listen. To make the point, just as the experience in Isaiah 28:11-12 did not result in the conversion of the hearers, but instead expressed alienation between God and his people, so also, according to Paul, the use of tongues in the church will result not in the conversion of unbelievers, but rather in their further alienation. That's the idea here. So there's really no way around it. He's taken liberties with this passage, paraphrased it, adapted it to suit his purpose. And that purpose is to say, babbling in incoherent tongues is not going to convert unbelievers. I'd like to add here a quotation by David Garland from his commentary. I'm first going to read it the way he wrote it, verbatim, but then I'm going to read it again and insert two words twice to help us understand what he means. Because it's an excellent point, and we'll revisit it later. When God speaks intelligibly, it is to reveal. When God speaks unintelligibly, it is to judge. Now, for our context here specifically, let me read that again, but I'm going to insert a couple of words. When God speaks intelligibly to unbelievers, it is to reveal. When God speaks unintelligibly to unbelievers, it is to judge. And we will see how this plays out as we examine verse 22, where the apostle begins his application of the Old Testament passage. So verse 22, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, I read that in the NASB, as I normally do. We cannot yet breathe easy, as at first glance, this at least appears to contradict the verses that follow. We can show that it actually does not by examining Paul's use of the word translated sign, semion. And again, the answer lies in understanding this verse in light of what follows, not the other way around. That's where people get into trouble, by interpreting the verses that follow, 23 to 25, based on verse 22. It makes far more sense to do it the other way around, which is what we're going to do. Semion is used only once in verse 22 in the Greek. The second instance in the NASB and ESV is inserted for clarification to denote that it is implied. And that's fine, it's fair for them to do that because most scholars believe, yes, it is implied. Here's verse 22 in the 1900 King James Version. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. The King James Version inserts instead, serveth, because the Greek hasn't a verb at all in the second part of the verse. So that's why these various versions have inserted something, because there's no verb and it doesn't read well without a verb. Now, throughout his writings, Paul uses sign in a number of different ways. As an outward token, as miracles, that is, signs and wonders, both positively and negatively. As evidence of God's confirmation or approval and a distinguishing handwriting mark. None of these fit the context of our passage, however. I believe it will help us understand this by replacing, quote, for a sign, end quote, in the first half of the verse with, quote, an indicator, end quote. I'm quoting myself. I'm supplying that word. That is, so then, tongues are an indicator, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. I believe that indicate, or serves to reveal, serves to show, more succinctly, indicate, an indicator. And I think this helps us understand how Paul is using this word, semion. That is, let me insert this as I read the first part of the verse again. So then, tongues are an indicator, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Indicator of what to unbelievers? What is the logical question? Well, when they step into a church and hear and witness all the incoherent babbling, they can have only one conclusion. That these people are nuts. That's what is indicated to them. These people are nuts. As Paul says, it does not indicate the same thing to believers. They may not understand what is being said by means of tongues, or even approve of the use of tongues, but they understand what is going on. Ah, yeah, Joe Blow there, yeah, he's speaking in tongues again. They're not surprised. It doesn't indicate anything to them. They say, yeah, okay, there we go. So it is not a sign or indicator to them in the same way. But Paul uses sign here in a negative sense because, just as in the passage from Isaiah, their response will effectively, the response of the unbelievers, will effectively harden their unbelief. These people are crazy. Why would I want to believe what they believe? Why would I want to associate with them? They're nuts. Just as Paul says in verse 23, if all in the assembly speak in tongues, it will repel the unbelievers. Then the verse continues, verse 22 still, but prophecy is, and then the NASB inserts, for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So the situation is reversed with prophecy. We can apply the same method to this second part of the verse. But prophecy is an indicator, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Well, okay, we'll ask the same question. What does prophecy indicate to believers? And we need to back up here and remember the context. The situation in the Corinth assembly. They were using speaking in tongues to demonstrate, or we might say, indicate, the active presence of the Holy Spirit in their midst, and to demonstrate the speaker's exalted level of spirituality. Paul's argument in the second part of verse 22 is that it is not tongues, but prophecy that is an indicator of the presence and blessing of God on the assembly. The believer, the one who already has a relationship with Christ Jesus, is edified immediately because no interpreter is necessary, as it is with tongues. And in harmony with verses 24 to 25, if there is an unbeliever present, he will hear the truth of God in a comprehensible language that just might draw him into a relationship with Christ. Or at least the realization that God is certainly among them. David Garland writes, prophecy delivers the greatest good for unbelievers and Christians alike, since it communicates, enlightens, and convicts. For Christians, the conversion of unbelievers through their prophecy is another sign, or we might say indicator, of God's presence among them. So once again, let me quote Garland. When God speaks intelligibly, it is to reveal. When God speaks unintelligibly, it is to judge. Through prophecy, God reveals himself to unbelievers. But when unbelievers hear what is to them the gibberish of tongues, they are driven further away from him, and hence into judgment. Now we're ready for verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? With our examination of verse 22, we have already done most of the work for understanding verses 23 to 25. Those, quote, unacquainted with Christianity, end quote. That's Findlay. And I might even add, Christians ignorant of the use of tongues will be repelled by such a demonstration and declare the glossolalus insane. Paul will go on to specify that if there are tongues in corporate worship, it must be carefully circumscribed and orderly. Let's read that verse, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. That is, it must be limited to only a few, not all at the same time, but one after the other, and there must be interpretation. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Paul will go on to say that even the more edifying prophetic utterances should be limited to only a few. He does that in verse 29, for good order. But here he does not mention any limitation. And I should point out that this by all, if all prophesy and an unbeliever, it doesn't literally mean every person in the assembly, either speaking in tongues or prophesying. And when it says he is convicted by all, he's called to account by all that has been said, not all the people and but the collective of everything that has been said by the prophetic utterances will convict the man. Now, verse 25. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. We know that the Holy Spirit is responsible for the conviction that comes upon an unbeliever's heart, the conviction that leads to faith, repentance, and justification, leading to salvation. More often than not, the Spirit works through the agency of human beings as they witness and deliver the gospel to the unsaved. When considering the difference between tongues and prophecy in the setting of the public assembly of the church, to put it for the moment in crass human terms, when everyone is speaking in tongues before an unbeliever, the attendant spirit responds, "What can I do with this? How can I possibly use this gibberish to convict the heart of this unbeliever?" Whereas in a room filled with prophecy, the spirit responds, "Ah, now I've got something I can work with." In the corporate assembly, the spirit gift of prophecy has the miraculous ability to convict the hearts of believer and unbeliever alike. By contrast, in the same setting, the spirit gift of tongues has the capacity to send the unbeliever out the door, and perhaps, sadly, tragically, never to return.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge, in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.